refuse to share with them all of his praises and his marvelous deeds so that they might know him and hope in him. Nobody does that really, and yet he puts it that way. We will not hide them. But here's the thing. We might not do that intentionally, but it is possible to get so busy and forgetful and distracted that we do it unintentionally. Without knowing it, we keep hidden what not only what God has done definitively for salvation in history and through Jesus Christ, but also what he's done personally for me, what he's done for people throughout history, what he's done for other people in the church. And it can be by simple neglect and oversight and busyness that we hide and do not tell the things of the Lord to the next generation. And let me stop right here and encourage some parents, because I can see some of you sink a little bit in the chair. I have 5 kids. I get it. I'm a pastor. I'm paid for a living to do this. And that does not mean that I'm doing it all well, that I am succeeding at it, that I don't worry, am I doing enough? Am I getting through to my children? Is the example of my faith and my life one that would commend Jesus to them? On and on and on, right? I have all those same things as a parent. So what I don't want to do to you today is just pile some weight on your shoulders about you need to do more as a parent. Here's awesome techniques and secrets. In fact, what this psalm tells us, if anything, along with the intergenerational method, it is also a communal method. And it is not all up to you. And let me encourage you, parents, if you are the type that says, these are my children, and you take seriously the responsibility you have, because you shouldn't farm that out. You can't just say, the church will take care of the spiritual nurture of my children. And I love that sometimes, you know, people will emphasize really highly, it's my children, I'm going to teach them, I don't want other people influencing them. Let me challenge you on that. Because you don't have it all. You need cross-pollination from the body. And this is a huge resource sitting here, because some of these people don't change diapers and stay up all night, and they're not completely sleep deprived like you are, and are fully functioning. And they could help you in the children's ministry. They can pray for you. They can support you in other ways. They can give advice. And I encourage parents to let well-chosen Christian adults have relationship with their children in a healthy, in a good way, right? But this is something, parents, be encouraged. You're not alone, and you should not be alone. It says, we will tell them. It doesn't say, I will tell my, or you should tell yours. Yes, you should, and yes, I should. But folks, we have this huge resource in the church with an intergenerational communal method of the body raising children together for the Lord. That's freeing for me. I'm like up here, you know, ministering to myself, right? But it's so true. The church is not going to do it for you. Don't come and do a drop-off of your children spiritually. But you don't have to do it alone. And church, stretch your ears out for a minute and listen. Do not let them do it alone. Church, do not let us do it alone. We need all of you, every person, hands on deck, to teach these things, that we would know the works of the Lord, that we would teach the character of the Lord, and that we would teach the word of the Lord. He says that in a variety of ways throughout the psalm, but in particular in verse 4, he says that we might tell to the coming generation, we are not going to hide them, but together we are going to make sure we tell to the coming generation, to the baptized children in our midst, to the unbaptized children in our midst, and to the children outside the church who have no one to come to them and tell them who the Lord is and what the grace of God is. But we will tell these 3 things, the glorious deeds of the Lord, and I don't like this translation in the ESV, as much as I love the ESV, but in the Hebrew, it is just literally that we might tell them the praises of the Lord. You know, one of the most powerful ways you can point your children to the Lord is not always telling them more things they ought to do to be a good or bad boy, but just let them hear you praising God continually for who He is and what He does. But praises of the Lord there means the things we can praise him for that he has done. It is his deeds. It is his works. It is his accomplishments. In this psalm, he goes through and recounts the history of the redemption of God's people under the old covenant, which was out of Egypt, out of slavery, leads them through the wilderness, delivers them from all kinds of problems and threats, brings them into the promised land. And all of that was meant to point towards the ultimate redemption he would accomplish that we know, but which they were waiting for and looking forward to. And we ought to pass on the praiseworthy deeds of what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, what he's accomplishing now through the coming of the Spirit and working to make people new, that we tell the historical facts that Jesus was a real man, God and man, who came and lived a perfect life of obedience, so that even though your life's a disaster and a mess and disobedient, that his life can be credited to your account, not just his death. And then his death on the cross really happened. He poured out water and blood for your salvation, your forgiveness. He was raised from the dead so that we might also be raised spiritually and raised physically. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's on the throne, not anybody else. He's the president of presidents, king of kings. He's the everything of everything. He's got the highest name at the highest place, all authority, all power, all majesty, all might. And we just praise our God in front of our children. That in Jesus Christ, in a real person, in real historical events and realities, God has acted to completely accomplish our salvation. Children, that's what God has done. He has done some praiseworthy things for you. And then secondly, he says we ought to talk about his might. Not just what he's done, but what he can do and who he is. I love what the little first catechism that we use with our kids. There's a question, can God do everything? And the answer is yes. God can do all his holy will. To hear that come out of the mouth of a little child is a thing of beauty. Because I want my children to know, no matter where they go, no matter who means them harm, no matter what they are up against, no matter how weak they feel, they know the might of our God. They know that he's bigger than everything, that he has overcome the world, that he is greater than he who is in the world. If he needs to part the ocean so they can walk on dry land, kids, he'll do it. If he needs to rain down plagues and turn water into blood, he can do it. If he needs to raise the dead, he will do it. If he needs to heal disease, he'll do it. If he needs to have somebody come out of the blue and write a check to cover everything you need, he can do it. We need to instill in our children from the beginning the might and the abilities and the character and the love and the goodness and the holiness and the justice and the mercy of our God. He's our God and he's your God, young people. And he offers himself to you. And then there's the word of the Lord where he says, he set a testimony and a law. And here, folks, the law used in the Bible, if you just read the word law the same way every time in the Bible, you get really confused. Because the word Torah in Hebrew or law is used in kind of a broad way to refer to everything in the Old Testament. The way things were under the Mosaic legislation, but it also refers to the five books early on in the Bible that deal with Abraham before the rules and commandments ever were given. And then more narrowly, it refers, of course, to God's moral law, the you shall and the you shall not, that reveal the holy character of God and his moral will for created beings. But here he says God has established like a monument with it written on there, a testimony, not just of the laws that he wants us to observe and keep, but of the promises of grace and redemption and the actual things he's done to redeem us. And then the testimony is there to prove that God is and that God is there for us and that his grace is available. But then it says also that he has established a law in Israel, that there is instruction and teaching that describes and defines this covenant relationship that God has with us. And the same is true. God has established a covenant with us. Calvin has said that the purpose of the law as in everything God revealed and instituted in the Old Testament, had three purposes. The first is trust, that we might trust him, believe in him. Secondly, that there might be remembrance, that we might remember and not forget, as this psalm says. And then finally, observance, that in devotion, through trust in Christ, through faith in God, through remembering what he's done, who he is, and what he has promised, that we would give our lives in devotion to him in willing obedience as he empowers and enables us. And so you see, it all starts with faith, which brings me to my last point, why we ought to teach, verse 6 through 7. He says that, and that there says, here I am, I'm introducing the purpose clause. This is the why. This is the reason, the purpose, the end result, the target, the goal. And it does not say, notice, dearly beloved, that your children might be happy and prosperous. Probably the most popular goal in parenting in the United States, I'm not saying the church or you in particular, the one I hear the most is, I just want my children to be happy. The best way to make sure your children are never happy is to do everything you can to make them happy. They'll become the people who expect everything and therefore appreciate nothing instead of being the people who expect nothing and therefore enjoy everything. Does God want your children to be happy? Absolutely. In fact, there's no other way to be happy but through him. But there, that's a short-term goal. There's a much bigger target, and it is this, that they might know the things that God has given to us. And that children yet unborn, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. In other words, that they might carry on this intergenerational ministry communally together, collectively, passing on the faith. Tell them so that they can tell other people. That's how God has determined for the gospel to be preserved and propagated and passed on down through history. We're caretakers of it. It's the best thing they'll inherit from you, no matter what your house or your car or your bank account looks like. The best thing they'll inherit from you is the deposit given to the saints of the faith and the gospel. And then it says that they should set their hope in God. The word hope there is really interesting because it's a word that means, in Hebrew, it means their confidence, their boldness, their optimism. And what he's saying is it is hope as we think of hope, but it's nuanced a little bit. And it means that they would be fortified and strengthened to face what they will face in their days because they know their God and they will live by faith in him. That they would set their hope in God. That's the goal. If your kid comes down and he can recite the entire, not even the shorter catechism, but if you're like one of the real Reformed families, that they can recite the larger catechism to you, like verbatim, you know. But your child is just mental stuff, and they haven't from the heart set their confidence in him, that he is my salvation, he is my help, he is my deliverer, he is my sustainer, he is my comfort. That's when the parenting begins to really bear fruit. The problem is, you are not the Holy Spirit, and neither am I. All we can do is what he has made us responsible for, which is together, one generation to the next, passing these things on to the Lord, that they might not forget, that we might continually remember, remind them, and that they might set their hope and faith and love on the God who has redeemed them. Because as the psalm tells us, there are real dangers to forgetting. But there are real promises for those who remember. The story ends with the triumph of grace. If you look at the end of the psalm, It's pretty bleak as you hear all of the unfaithfulness and rebelliousness of the people of God, and you think, man, this kind of makes me not encouraged to be faithful, to pass on the faith, and to declare God's power to the next generation, because it just seems like everybody's so stubborn and prideful and stiff-necked, it's never going to make any difference. But I love what James May has written. Judgment in this psalm is the word, but it's not the last word. The last word is the triumph of grace. The people fail, but the failure of the people is not the failure of God. God prevails against faithlessness. His forgiveness creates room for his people to exist before him as sinners. Forgiveness because of mercy is what keeps the story of God and human beings going. The Lord deals with his rebellious people by a recapitulation. In other words, a do-over, over, over, and the extension of the original saving drama. The psalm ends with, he rejected Joseph, the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he had founded forever. And then here it comes. Here's the triumph of grace. Not only through the temple, but also through David he chose and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And unlike all of the unfaithful leaders and people down through the ages, here we finally have a shepherd and a king in David with an upright heart to shepherd them and with skillful hands to guide them. In other words, he was a king not only of competence, but of character. Not only of hands, but of heart. Not only of do, but of faith and hope and love. And we have a king so far greater than David that you can't even make the comparison. And you know who that king is. And the faithfulness of this relationship we have with God will depend completely on the goodness of the King. And in that, we can rejoice. And we need to pass on from one generation to the next that sinful though we are, weak though we are, rebellious though we are, stiff-necked and stubborn though we are, we have a powerful and gracious King who will make sure the wheels don't come off and it all falls apart, and he will keep us to the end. Amen. We have the best news to tell the generation around us. Let's be like Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, saying, save yourselves from this wicked, twisted generation. And let's declare it to the next generation. Lord, thank you for these great truths. Thank you for the forgiveness and the mercy that you show us. Thank you for the King that you have installed over your church who will make sure that all of your plans and promises come to pass. He's the faithful one. He's the perfectly righteous and obedient one. And in him we hope. And he is our Savior. Lead us on as a church together to pass the faith on from one generation to next. We pray for a revival, an awakening, a revival among the young people of this town and of this country. We pray for people like Jay Denton, who have powerful ministries on campus among the college students there. We just pray that you would bless in every way and provide and anoint him to reach many people so that they might come to know you and then begin to pass the faith on down to their children and the children after them. But use our whole church, Father. Help us to see this as central to why you have us here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.